Second Epistle of John in verse 6. It's been said the Epistle to Romans is for babes, Epistle of Colossians for young men, and the Epistle to Ephesians for the fathers. And I trust the babes read the Epistle to Romans, and I trust there are those who are young men and can grasp the teaching of what we have heard from Colossians chapter 1. I don't know how long it took me from becoming a babe to a young man, but when I first heard the passage, I really couldn't understand it. There was a brother who spoke in our assembly, and he was a university professor. He had also been a mechanic, and he tried to illustrate the three prepositions that we heard of in regard to the creation. And he said, I needed a garage for my car. And I designed the garage. He thought about it, and he had it in his mind, and put it down in paper. That was the preposition in. In his mind, this thought came regarding this garage. Then the day came when he made it. It was made by him. The day came when this creation came into being by the mighty power of God. And then he said, when it was all finished, it was for me. It was for my pleasure. It was for my car. Our brother Jim has explained it very well, but I thought I'd just bring that before you. Now let's read these verses. Verse 6. This is love. This is love defined. I don't know about you, but I was really touched as I heard our brother speaking about a well-known passage in Revelation chapter 1. To think that he loves us. He always did. He loves us now. And he will forever. If I get nothing more out of that, of the messages, well, I really enjoyed the thought of the love of Christ. That he loves me. The greatest thought. I remember a lady got saved in northern BC. And we talked to her a number of times. She seemed indifferent. And one day, we went back and discovered that she had got saved. Well, what was it impressed you? It was the fact that I learned for the first time that God loved me and she trusted the Son of God. We cannot get beyond that. But there's a responsibility on our part that we should love him and we should love our brethren. And this is love defined, that we walk after his commandments. Love is manifested in fullness of obedience. John chapter 14 and verse 13 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a present tense. It's not indicative. If you love me, keep my commandments. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the proof of our love is manifested in fullness of obedience. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not. Now, leave the little word that out if you don't mind here. This here is the thought of a continuance of his humanity. Been pointed out that it's his future coming. 1 John 4 speaks of his first coming. He's come permanently in flesh. The Gospel of John is written regarding the Lord's deity. The Epistle of John is written regarding his humanity. He was a true man. The body he took in incarnation is the body that was on the cross. It is the body that is now glorified, a spiritual body in heaven. So he's coming again in a body. He came in flesh, he's coming in flesh, for he is now a man in the presence of God in heaven. Many deceivers are entered into the world. A deceiver is one who is against man. He's one who leads us astray. And there are many deceivers who lead even the people of God astray And there are those who would propagate wrong doctrine, although John is not speaking about believers who may go astray on certain aspects of truth. I think John is referring to those who are really apostate. They're giving up what they had at the beginning regarding the doctrine of Christ. So these deceivers are entered into the world. They confess not Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The deceiver is against man, and the antichrist is against God and against Christ. Verse 8, look to yourselves, or we could translate it, watch out against error, that we lose not those things that we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresseth, now this is an interesting word, whoever goes too far, whoever goes forward, and Mr. Darby points this out, this is what is called development. He does not abide in that which was from the beginning. I've thought about that just as I was sitting here, and really what he's talking about, that which was from the beginning, is regarding the beginning, not so much as what we have in John's Gospel. The beginning there is our Lord's Godhead. But in this context, it's our Lord's humanity. They're not abiding in that truth regarding these errors or these truths. So it's a matter of going forward. It's a matter of not abiding in what was from the beginning. Acts 2:42, it's not what we have here, but I might make a little application. There are those who are not satisfied with that which was given from the beginning. The disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I remember talking to a young man. He's not a young man now. He's a little older. He left the assembly, went to a denominational place. I said, how is it with you? Well, he said, I'm really enjoying the place I'm going to now. I said, what about the Lord's Supper? He said, that's legality. Well, I know I couldn't go any further with this dear man regarding this particular subject. This is what was given at the beginning. And what we have in the book of Acts is practice, church doctrine in the epistles, the practice of the early church in the book of Acts, the history book. And we find in the book of Acts the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, and they continued in fellowship and in prayers and the breaking of bread. But here it is, whosoever transgresseth goes forward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, do not give him a greeting, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in of his evil deeds. So we're not exhorted. Now this letter is written to the elect lady and her children. And we have to keep out of our homes what is not of the truth, those who bring not this doctrine. In the third epistle, we have to receive those who bring this truth. But here we find the elect lady, and we find that her home is the sanctuary of the truth. And we should keep out of it all that is not of it. So we have to be careful what we listen to, and what we watch, even on the radio. There are teachers who are teaching things that are wrong. In Anchorage, Alaska, years ago, I was driving down in my car and I was listening to a man. I never heard of Armstrong in my life before, but Herbert W. Armstrong, and I learned afterwards that's who it was. But I detected that he was teaching error. And I was talking to a lady who was a believer just a little while after that. She said, I'm enjoying a good program on the radio. A good speaker. Well, I said, you be careful of that teacher. That is error. Herbert W. Armstrong, he's been called Mr. Confusion. Now, he's dead now, but they're still carrying on that teaching. And believers need to be warned concerning error, concerning false teaching. And we need to hold fast to the doctrine of Christ. His virgin birth. His virtuous life. His vicarious death. His victorious resurrection. And his visible return. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your seed. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. The word for doctrine means teaching. Teachings that are binding on believers, having been given by God, and to which believers should be obedient. And we might ask ourselves, how do we respond to false doctrine? We should have our ears open for the truth. Do they bring the truth? It's a big subject. I was only going to speak of one of the doctrines that I mentioned, and it is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ as found in the Roman Epistle. And those who know the references to the resurrection in the Epistle to Romans know that I could not possibly deal with that in 10 minutes. I'm not going to try. But we notice in regard to evil doctrine, it's nearly always in the plural. Doctrines of men, doctrines of demons, doctrines of washings, strange doctrines. So there are many doctrines. So doctrines always in the plural. Doctrines of men, doctrines of demons, and so forth. But the doctrine is singular. Error is always plural. But the doctrine and the truth that we see in the Word of God is a perfect unit. One faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And you'll find that in Ephesians chapter 4. So it's very important what kind of teaching we hear. It's one of the key words in the epistles to Timothy, the word doctrine. And we need to hold fast the faithful word according to the doctrine taught. And it's doctrine, correct doctrine, that produces godliness. That's chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. The truth which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which produces godliness. Helpful teaching. And basing our beliefs and practice on the revelation of God, it will mean that we will have a healthy, holy Christian life. So we have to be careful what we hear and what we read, and only take in what is according to the revelation that God has given in his word. Now please turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'll try and be as brief as I can. Romans chapter 1. For those who are interested, perhaps I would just point out the references in Romans, and you don't need to turn to them now. Those who want to write them down, it's well worthwhile your study of these things. I only heard one person in my life ever speaking on these, and it was in this very conference about 31 years ago. Our brother William Wark. And I don't know anything really that he said about them, but he did point out a number of things regarding the references in the Epistle to Romans regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 4, we have there a proof of Christ's deity. We have a new power. In chapter 4 and 24, we have the pledge of our justification. Now, this has been pointed out by others, I'm sure. And this is in connection with a new life. I'd like to get into that, but it's very encouraging for us. And then chapter 6 and verses 4 and 9 of the Epistle to Romans, we have there the practical application of the resurrection of Christ to our lives. We have a new walk. A new walk. And then in chapter 7, we have a new husband. Our brother read Exodus chapter 19. And it's there we find a record of how Israel became married to the law. And Romans 7 brings that out very clearly regarding the law as a husband. And in order to be delivered from that law, because we're not going to get into that today, in order to be delivered from that law of a holy, righteous husband, which the law was, the wife finds the law to be a nagging husband. Do this, do that. Don't do the other thing. How can she be delivered from the law as a way of acceptance? We keep the law, of course, as a way of practical living and bringing pleasure to the Lord, but as a way of acceptance, the law was of no value. So the wife dies, not the law, in order that she might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order to bring forth fruit unto God. So what a husband Christ is, in order to live his life in us, married to one that through him and through his power and in fellowship with him, we can bring forth fruit to God. In chapter 8 and verse 11, we have there the prospect of our resurrection. We have a new hope. In chapter 8 and verse 34, I thought of a provision of peace. New assurance. In chapter 10 and verse 9, in that middle section, it has to do with the salvation of Israel. Perhaps we might call it a new revelation. And then in chapter 14 and verse 8, we have the possession, Christ's possession of us in life on earth, a new experience, submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Now perhaps we'll just go into this chapter 1 for a moment or two regarding the Lord's deity. Very interesting verses, the foundation of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called not to be, but called an apostle by divine call, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. He come of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, not to be, but declared or marked out the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a public manifestation of that power by which he walked in absolute holiness. His resurrection is consistent with his life of holiness. Now, I know those verses are a little difficult. Acts 2, we read these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The character of God demanded the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He had died, he had lived a sinless life, and he died the sinless for the sinful. And we see here God's complete satisfaction in the death of his Son. So the gospel is the gospel of the incarnation. He came of the seed of David according to promise. It's the gospel of the resurrection, declared to be, or declared the Son of God. So, coming of the seed of David, we see his human origin. And marked out the Son of God, what he actually was, and our brothers pointed that out from Colossians chapter 1. The Son of God. That's his divine origin. We see here the mystery of his person. The union of deity and humanity in one indivisible person. No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in flesh. So there are four marks of distinction that point unmistakably to the Lord Jesus as Son of God in the verses that we read. The first one, he's the seed of David according to the promise of the Old Testament. His power, the Son of God with power. There we see his Godhead glory. I know the words in the plural, the resurrection of dead persons in this verse. But we see in it the Lord's own resurrection. And we see the manifestation and demonstration of his power when he lived on earth. When he raised the dead on three occasions. And of course the other miracles, John points out clearly that they reveal to us that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Creator. He created all things, and the very miracles that he did in John's Gospel prove clearly that the one who was here is the Creator of Genesis chapter 1. So those miracles in John are signs proving that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is how you will be saved, if you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you might have life through his name. The third thing is that he was separate from sinners. His life of holiness. And the fourth thing is that he broke the bars of death. So we have a new power. The word power occurs three times in Romans chapter 1. We have his power in the resurrection. We have God's power in creation. That is in verse 20. His eternal power and divinity. And then we have his power in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Our salvation is no small thing. Ephesians chapter 1 brings these verses before us. There are three what's. And the first one is God would have us know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And it goes on, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has saved, he has quickened, he has raised up together with him and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. What for? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So what power God used in raising Christ? There are five different Greek words for power. The power that he used in raising Christ from the dead is the very power that was used by God in giving life to you and to me to raise us, to quicken us, to raise us up with Christ and seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So what wonderful doctrines we have, I better stick to the singular word. What wonderful teaching we have in the New Testament. And I trust we'll all be able to read more of the Word of God and abide in that which we have had from the beginning. The fundamental truths of the gospel and the fundamental truth regarding the local assembly. We trust God will bless his word.